But in Psalm 22, verse 30, Psalm 22, verse 30, I'm hoping Nathan has it. Awesome. Posterity, future generations will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. Now, the psalmist is saying the generations to come are going to hear some stuff that we've not heard. The coming generation. The coming generation is a different generation, psalmist is saying, than this generation. In Psalm 78, verses 4 through 6, we're familiar with this scripture. In Psalm 78, we will not conceal the word of God from our children, but we will tell to the generation to come. The generation to come is different, amen, than this generation. It's different. It's the generation that's going to come. We're going to tell the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the generation yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their generation. So here we're finding that the psalmist is talking about generations that are going to come successively, and how that it is our responsibility as parents and as grandparents, it's responsibility as a church, as a communion of faith, a faith assembly. We have a responsibility to minister to our children and to our children's children and our children's children's children the kingdom of God and the word of God and things of God, so that they will pass them on to yet other generations. God is interested in generations. And each of us as a generation have responsibilities. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 10, Scripture talks about the generation that came to the border of the promised land. And the Scripture says, therefore I was angry with this generation. How come? Because they came out of Egypt, they came through the Red Sea, they saw all the miracles and all the power of God, and they came to the border of the promised land, and they would not believe God to go into the promised land. All they saw was the giants. And God says, of this people, I was angry. God was angry. God was angry with this generation. He was angry with them. He said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. So they were part of the generation that I spoke of last week when I talked about the generation that God passed over. God passed over. He had a plan for them. But they said nine to the plan of God. They said, no, we're not going to do it. We can't believe that. This is too much. This is too far out of the box. We are not going to be able to do this. Who are we? We're toast. We can't do this. We're like grasshoppers in the sight of these giants. But God says, I'm angry with this generation. They were the generation that failed to walk into purposes of God for their lives. Psalm 102, verse 18. This will be written for the generation to come. God says, I've got some words, but the word that I'm ministering isn't specifically and totally for this generation. It's for a generation to come. Acts chapter 13, verse 36, for David, after he had served the purpose of God for his generation, David served his generation. Our generation, yes, but particularly he served his generation. And the question that rises in my mind as I go through these scriptures is, what am I doing? What is my place? What is your place for this generation? Are you and I fulfilling the purposes of God for this generation? What is Scripture going to record of us in Acts chapter 29 when it talks about what we did in our generation? Did we lay down our lives? Did we believe? Did we press the devil? Did we press the devil in this generation, in our generation? Because I believe that we're the generation that God's been waiting for. We talked about from last week, we talked about in Numbers chapter 11 and 12 and 13 and 14, the qualities of the generation that God passed over, the ones that he was angry with. You recall I shared with you how that they were a generation that, number one, they were complainers. They said, man, I just didn't know it's going to be this hard. Number two, he talked about how they were a generation that they wanted to be fed. Please, feed us, feed us. Give us stuff to eat. Feed us, feed us. We don't want to go dig for ourselves. Feed us. We don't want to believe for ourselves. Number three, they said, when we were in Egypt, man, things were really good. We used to eat all this food, fish, garlic, onions, lentils. Man, we had this stuff. We ate it free. No, no, no. It wasn't free. There was a cost. You had to remain as slaves. But they didn't want to pay the price for anything. Number six, he said, man, it's so boring. Serving God is so boring. They forgot what it was like serving under Pharaoh in Egypt. Then they said, man, and this manna, oh man, it's just, we've lost our appetite, man. This stuff, whether we boil it or grind it or chew it or whatever. It's just so, we've just lost our appetite for the bread of life. And our leaders are bad. Give us new leaders. And not only give us new leaders, but give us a leader that would take us back to Egypt. Deuteronomy chapter 1, beginning in verse 34, "Then the Lord heard the sound of your words, and he was angry and took an oath, saying, none of these people, none of these men, this evil generation shall see the good land which I swore to your fathers, except Caleb and Joshua." God was angry with his generation. And he said, they are not going to inherit my land. My word to you this morning, beloved, is that we are now a different generation. We are a new generation. And the question, the challenge is, what is God going to say of us down the road? Is he going to say, man, this generation had passion. This generation pressed. This generation believed. This generation was sold out. Ryan would say, this generation was all in. Last year he said, we're all in. And the question is whether or not we're all in or what we're going to do. So we're kind of going that way this morning. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, in order that in the ages to come, Paul said, God might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I shared with you last week how that we have reason to believe. And Ryan's, as he shares, he kindles within us feelings and memories and sensitivities to the wrestlings of life, and how, you know, we can win a great victory here and we can win a great victory here, but when God comes and puts something new on our plate, we can say, man, prophesy to the West. Whoa, God, that's like that's too much. I can do this and I can do this, but we have to. The fight of faith is a fight that we fight continually. We don't fight it just one day and that's it for the rest of our life. Tomorrow there will be a new challenge and there will be something new to hang on to and to tango with. And so that's a challenge. But we need to be reminded of the fact that God is a progressive God. One of my favorite scriptures, and I have whatever, 100 or 200 or 300, but one of the favorite ones is, you guys have heard it many times, from John chapter 2, how God saves his best to last. God saves his best to the last. You are going to go home today, and you're going to sit at your dinner table by the grace of God, and you're going to eat all the bad stuff first, and you're going to save the best to the last. And you thought that's just because you're kind of a quirky person. That's what you thought. It's just kind of one of my little quirks. No, it's part of the imprint of God. You're going to save the best to the last. That's most of you. I hope, Rick, I'm not. It's all good. It's all good. But some of it's better than the good, right? Some of it's really good. And so we save the best to the last. God's like that. And so he's calling us as is a generation. And I don't think that here we have to talk too long to persuade you that we are the last generation. We are the last of time. We believe that we're in the last of times. And most of us would agree with that. And so in one translation, Paul says, God is saving this up for successive generations. The Contemporary English Bible says that he's saving it up for future generations. So it's not, Paul said, it's not all about my generation, but it's about generations that are yet going to come, that God is going to do some exceedingly amazing things. I had, I think from the Amplified Bible, the scripture reads like this: he did this that he might clearly demonstrate through the ages to come the immeasurable, the limitless, surpassing riches of his grace, his unmerited favor in his kindness and goodness of heart toward us in Christ Jesus. And so Paul is saying, man, I've experienced some amazing things. I've experienced power of God and deliverance and miracles and all kinds of powerful things. But God is going to do in the generation yet to come some things that are going to amaze us even more. And we sit here and we tend everyone to limit God. Partly because of what we see, what our experience has been, or whatever has been fed into us. But we're here this morning to stir you to believe that God's got more in store for all of us than we think, if we will believe it. And so we want to talk about that. We want to believe it. I brought with me a story this morning. Now, this guy's kind of like another Ryan Wiesner, but this story showed up a couple months ago or a month ago from one of my latest Charisma magazines. And the lead article is about the healing miracles preacher, Randy Clark. Some of you know Randy Clark. by name very well. But Randy Clark was the brother that, I believe it was in 1993, God spoke to him, actually, through John Wimber and some other prophetic guys. And one of them, just give me 1 second, see if I can find the page. One of them was John Wimber, indeed. And in I have to get the year here, doesn't matter, 1993. Prior to that, Randy Clark had connected himself with the Vineyard and with John Wimber. And it says, my article reads, what began in 1994 at a Vineyard church in Ontario ultimately touched more than 3 million lives, leading to the creation of 10,000 new churches. Now, I'm not able to read the whole story with you, but in the article, it goes on to say this. When God sent Randy up to Toronto, one brother said, it changed the world. There would not be the level of ministry. There would not be a Heidi or Roland Baker if it were not for God using Randy Clark. There would not be a Bill Johnson. I could name voice after voice that God has used to touch the planet with a global footprint that would not have existed were it not for the ministry of Randy Clark. Randy Clark went to Toronto in 1993-94, and what began, I think, was supposed to be a four-day conference, ended up to be 12 years. Longest-running revival of its sort anywhere in Canada, in the history of Canada. And so God raised up Randy Clark to be the man that he would send to Toronto to initiate this ministry that even surprised Brother Clark. But I'm not able to do the whole article, but I just want to read a little bit of this article to encourage you. It goes like this. Randy Clark grew up in one of America's poorest counties as the son of an Illinois oil field worker. He learned of an early in age there the importance of perseverance. His journey began on November 20th, 1970, when Clark announced his call to preach. So he was perhaps in his late teens or early 20s. But he announced that God had called him to preach. Just a month prior, however, Clark was involved in a severe car accident that nearly ended his life, and so they talk about that. But shortly afterward, then, he became the pastor of a small church in Illinois. However, Clark's journey to this church proved to be a road paved with great heartache and disappointment. Chronicled in detail in his book, Lighting Fires, Clark's early years of ministry saw a collapsed home life, a period of backsliding into sin, and the temporary acceptance of liberal theology. In 1971, at age 19, Clark entered into a tumultuous 3-year marriage that ultimately ended in divorce. In 1974, he obtained a bachelor's degree in religious studies from Oakland College. Then he began attending seminary, and shortly afterwards, he had to quit seminary because of his divorce. The dean of students told him that due to his failed marriage, he said, you will never have a ministry. Clark considered himself then to be a marked man. Thoughts of disqualification from the ministry consumed him. This brought him into a season of bitterness that led to sin, to alcohol, to sexual immorality, and deep guilt over the divorce. Then everything changed. And he begins to talk about how God came to him, God visited him, and God began to speak faith and destiny into his soul, even though he felt he was ultimately and so irrevocably messed up. He felt like he was at the pit, in the bottom of the pit, like there was no more hope for him. It was done. God came to him. And as a result of this visitation, Clark began to let go of his feelings of condemnation and of unworthiness. And instead, believe that in spite of his divorce, his sin and bitterness, God still loved him and had not lifted the call upon his life. And so it talks about how a couple years later he married the gal that he's still married to. God began to lead him into other aspects of life and ministry. And then while in January 20th, 1994, marked the official launch of the Toronto Blessing, Clark says that the revival grew in momentum as the days go by, and he talks about that. As he looks back now over the decades of ministry, Clark recalls two pivotal moments. In the early 1970s, Clark says he'll never forget when he heard the Lord speak to him so clearly and plainly that the issue of my lifetime, he said, would be the Holy Spirit. This prophetic word is foundational to everything Clark has dedicated his life to. His greatest desire is to see the power of the Spirit restored to today's church. The incredible supernatural move of God that Clark has witnessed goes back to the prophetic word that John Wimber spoke to him over three decades ago. What qualified Clark to impart gifts of the Spirit to Christians worldwide? Hunger and humility. And so the article goes on. But one of the stories, stories built into this article, is a story of our friend, and I have to get her name, just give me one second. I need my extra eyes. Roland and Heidi Baker. Heidi Baker, many of you know, together with her husband Roland, have been involved in ministry in the country of Mozambique in Africa. They had actually worked there. They had poured out their hearts in ministry for years and years. But over a number of years, all that happened is that they had four churches that they had established. And of those four churches, they said two of them were on life support. And so here this gal comes now to Toronto in roughly 94, 95. And she's absolutely burned out as a missionary. She's ready to throw in the towel. She is finished. She comes to this meeting where Randy Clark is speaking. And there's such anointing on this brother that he's just a minister of God. And so just let me read for you a second. When she visited the Toronto Blessing, she was a burnt out minister, so on. But she was so desperate for God's touch that in the middle of Clark's message, she ran up to the front of the church. Before thousands of watching eyes, she knelt at the altar. She lifted her hands and started crying out in desperation. Randy Clark stopped preaching. He was not offended or frustrated by what he saw. He saw what the Holy Spirit was doing in this woman, and he responded. He asked Baker, "God wants to know, do you want the nation of Mozambique?" She screamed aloud, "Yes." And then he gave her a prophetic word that shifted everything in her life and ministry. He said to her, "God is going to give you the nation of Mozambique. The blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will walk, and the dead will be raised." Her testimony is, "The power of God hit me like lightning. I vibrated and screamed. For 7 days and seven nights after that, I felt the presence of power of God so intensely that I was disabled. I was unable to walk, to talk, or to move. Many people laughed. The whole thing seemed funny to them, but there was absolutely nothing funny about it to me. It was a powerful and holy time." The change was not constant. She recalls what happened after her Toronto experience. "Over the next year, our circumstances became more challenging than ever. Roland and our daughter came down with multiple cases of severe malaria. I was diagnosed with multiple sclerosis. Our financial situation became even worse. Our Mozambican children were living in tents with worms. Rats were biting their toes at night. During that whole year, I prayed for healing for all of the blind people I met in Mozambique. They all met Jesus, but none of them saw." But Clark's prophetic word did not instantly change her circumstances. But what it did was dramatically build her faith. It empowered her to believe and contend for the impossible. Her supernatural encounter with God confirmed that the prophecy was truly God's word for her, and that no matter what she came up against, God would faithfully deliver on what he said. After 1 year, her testimony goes, "God opened the heavens. The words started coming true. The blind began to see. The deaf began to hear. The crippled began to walk. Three of our Mozambican pastors raised people from the dead. Church growth exploded. At the time when Baker received the prophetic word from Clark, they had only planted four churches in total. Since her encounter with the lightning-like power of the Spirit, Baker's ministry has witnessed more than 10,000 churches planted in and around Mozambique, with branches of ministry at work in more than 30 nations worldwide. One prophetic word and one encounter with God's presence changed everything. I share that with you all this morning to encourage you, because some of you feel like you're at the bottom. Some of you feel that God has passed me by. Some of you need to hear that you are a part of the generation that God's been waiting for. You are a part, we are a part of the generation that God has been waiting for. I'm not going to be long this morning, but there are a couple of things I want to share with you. In fact, I had one more scripture. You understand I've got 4 pages of notes here, and I'm not going to do it all. Going to have to wait till next week. Let me read you one more story. In my wife gave me a book for Christmas from Derek Prince. It's a book of daily devotionals with Joseph Prince, rather. And one of the passages that I read is under the date of February 24th. And again, I want to read this with you, and we're going to have to finish this by the grace of God next week. But the title of this devotional is "Nothing is Wrong with God, and Nothing is Wrong with His Word." And I want to read this morning, because some of you guys need to hear this. Nothing is wrong with God, and nothing is wrong with His Word, and nothing is wrong with you. I'm reading this because some of you guys think that something's wrong with you. And I want you to hear this morning that nothing's wrong with you. Brother and I were talking about this last night. Here we go one more time. Sometimes when we don't receive our healing, our breakthrough, our restoration, or our miracle child, we can't help think that something is wrong with us. We tell ourselves, well, nothing's wrong with God, nothing's wrong with the Word, so something must be wrong with me. I'm not going to stop and ask you how many of you thought that. I'm not going to ask you that. Okay, right. My friend, if you think that your miracle depends on you, then you are on shaky ground. In the Old Covenant, we see this, "it's all up to me" demand put on man. God's part was to bless his people, but only if they played their part by obeying all of his laws. If they didn't do their part, not only would they not be blessed, but the curse would come on them. Most of the time, they ended up under the curse because they just could not keep all of God's laws. So God found fault with that covenant, because though he wanted to bless man, man's sins made it difficult for him to do so. Man himself was the weak link. Did anybody hear that this morning? Man was the weak link, okay? In the new covenant, however, man has no part to play except to believe and to receive. The new covenant of grace was cut between God the Father and God the Son. What that means is that both of them are infallible and more than able to keep the covenant. God the Son, now, is man's representative. Jesus represents you and me. So in this covenant, how much we can receive from God depends not on how good our, depends on how good our representative is, how perfect his obedience is. Of course, Jesus is the perfect man with perfect obedience. So in him, we are qualified to receive all the blessings of God. That means this: if you are here today and you are a believer in Jesus, if you've declared yourself to be a believer in Jesus, then you are qualified. You are qualified for every blessing. It has nothing to do with you. Has to do with the fact that you are in him and he's qualified. And so because he's qualified, now you are in him and now you are qualified. And the devil wants you to think, well, there's nothing wrong with God, and there's nothing wrong with the Word, so there's something wrong with me. No, there's nothing wrong with you. That's real good news, you guys. And you need to hear that, because if we are the generation that God's been waiting for, then we need to know there's nothing wrong with us. Because if we think there's nothing wrong with us, we are going to be rendered inactive, impotent. We're going to be sidelined, absolutely sidelined, because we'll go through life thinking there's something wrong with us. And there's nothing wrong with us, okay? Jesus' blood has been shed for the remission of all your sins. You are now the righteousness of God in Christ. By his one perfect sacrifice, he has perfected you forever. Hebrews 10:14, there is no spot in you. Today, the devil has no right to tell you that you cannot be blessed because there's something wrong with you. You guys need to hear this word for you this morning. There's nothing wrong with you. Some of you think, well, this happened or this or this or I messed up here. There's something wrong with me. But if you're in Christ, there's nothing wrong with you. That's very powerful. That's very powerful. That's very powerful. So as you are waiting for your miracle, you need to say, nothing's wrong with God. Nothing's wrong with the word, and nothing's wrong with me. I'm going to receive my miracle. Hallelujah. That's for you guys this morning. That's for you all today. There's nothing wrong with you because you're in Christ. And you're perfect now as he is perfect. Nothing wrong with you. So all we have to do is believe that there's nothing wrong with us. Right? I have one last scripture to share with you. We're talking about, and we're done now. We're done. But in 2 Peter chapter 2. Nathan, you're going to have to look this one up because it's totally out of sequence. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, scripture says this. Now, give me just one second to collect my thought. Give me a second here. I hope I'm in the right chapter. Just give me a second. Just give me a second. Actually, it's 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's start at verse 18. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the Spirit, but made alive in the flesh. Verse 19, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. I want to conclude by saying this, that God, when we go through the scripture, the word, if you will look up the word wait or waiting or waits, there are dozens and dozens and hundreds of occurrences of that word as well. For example, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And frequently the scriptures talk about us waiting. This is our God for whom we have waited. This is our God for whom we have waited. And frequently the scripture talks about us waiting on God. But there are times that God's waited on us. That God had to wait for Noah to build the ark. He had to wait. He waited for a whole generation, for the generation that came to the promised land, and they said, no, we will not believe. It's just too much. We can't believe this. That means we won't believe. And so it says he became angry with them, and he waited for that generation. He waited 40 years for that generation so that he could raise up a new generation that would take the land. He waited for them. But here in 1 Peter chapter 3, the scripture says that God waited during the days of Noah. Right? He waited on Noah to do what he had to do. Sometimes God has to wait. He was waiting for a new generation. He was waiting for the right time. And so the point is, God's waiting, and we believe that we're the generation. I believe that you guys are the generation that God's been waiting for. So the question is, what do we do? What do we do if we're the ones that, so now what? Well, let me conclude. I'm going to conclude like we concluded last week, and like we'll probably conclude again next week. What to do? Number one, receive Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. If you haven't received Jesus, you're not part of the generation yet. And the first thing you got to do is receive Jesus. Last week we talked about this. Number two, receive the Word of God. In James chapter 1, verse 21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the Word of God that the Holy Spirit would plant in you to change your life. Number three, talked about the importance of refocusing our life every day. While we in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the scripture says, while we remember, in verse 18, he says, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are temporal, but at the things that are eternal, we keep refocusing every day on the things that are eternal. Because the things that are seen are temporal. Things that are not seen are eternal. Number four, renounce the old routines and the the events and the happenings and the attitudes that have opened the door to pain and loss and shame and guilt and distraction. We're talking about old habits, hurtful attitudes, wrong relationships, wrong thought patterns. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2 in the Contemporary English Version says, we don't do shameful things that must be kept secret. And we don't try to fool anyone or twist God's message around. God is our witness that we speak only the truth so others will be sure that we can be trusted. Number 5, resist the devil. James chapter 4, verse 7, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I'm losing something. And last one of all, remind yourself of who you are. Galatians chapter 3, thank you, Rick, verses 26 to 9. I want you to follow with us. Galatians 3, 26 to 29. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and according to promise. Remind yourselves of who you are. You are the generation, we are the generation that God's been waiting for. Let's stand together.